Open with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, please, and find there verse 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. We're going to read this morning together 9 through 17. It will serve as the context for our messages these next 3 weeks. Matthew 9, 9 through 17. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, then the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." There is a unique characteristic of Christianity that is often overlooked and at the very least misunderstood, at least and especially from those on the outside looking in. It goes like this: a person has to be good to be a Christian. At least that's the perspective. Religion, after all, people would suggest, is for the moral. It's the moral among us that demand religion. But that is simply not true. In fact, it couldn't be farther from the truth as far as Christianity is concerned. No, the distinct characteristic of Christianity that is often overlooked is that you do not, should not, and indeed cannot be good enough to find a right relationship with God. I want you to look at this theme for me from the book of Romans. Look at Romans chapter 3. "There is none righteous," God says, "not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." You see, that's simply the truth. The truth is that all men exist in that condition. All men. Say, well, then what makes Christians different? Well, what makes Christians different is that we know it. And that we admit it, that is the state of man. And Paul, in writing the epistle to Rome, wasn't finished driving home the point. He says in Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 5:6, "For while we were still helpless, that's when Christ died for us." Romans 5:8, "In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5:10, "While we were enemies, it was in that state that we were reconciled to God." And then Christ, in the context of the book of Matthew that you have before you right now, look down in verse 12. He drives it home, the latter part of that verse. He said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." Being sick and knowing it is essential to finding what you desperately need in Jesus Christ. Verse 13, he says it again, latter part, "I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call the sinners." A profound doctrinal truth that Christ lays before us. And so it presses on us a question. It's a simple question. It's the title of our message this morning. Are you sick? I hope so. Let's set the context. Look back in your Bible at Matthew chapter 9. Look at verse 9. It says, as Jesus went on from there, went on from doing the miraculous that He had been doing, went on from delivering a man being demon-possessed, went on, literally, from His hometown and moved to continue His ministry, the Bible says He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and He said to him, follow Me. And he got up and followed Him. Well, that's all Matthew tells us about himself. Just a man called Matthew. It's a part of his humility. It's a part of what we should all be able to appreciate about a man who can write about so profound a moment in his life and yet diminish his role in it. Mark adds a little more detail in his record of this. In Mark chapter 2, he says his name was Levi and that his father's name was Alphaeus. He's a Jew. We don't know for certain, but perhaps Jesus changed his name as He did Simon's name to Peter. But formerly he had been known as Levi. Matthew now is calling himself Matthew. Luke adds something else, very important. Luke says in Luke chapter 5, 27, that after he went out, that's Jesus, he noticed a tax collector named Levi. That's real important. Matthew just said he was sitting in the tax collector's booth. Perhaps a bit ashamed of his past. Perhaps a bit separated from all that he'd been involved in. But Luke tells it straight. We need to know this. He was not just sitting in the booth. He was the tax collector. Indeed, Matthew was a publican. When Rome would go in and take over nations and countries and rule with an iron fist, which they did, they were smart enough to know that they needed local people involved if they were to have real power and real control. So they would enlist in particular local people, in this case Jews, as they dominated Israel and Jerusalem. And they would enlist those local people to be involved in collecting the taxes and the fines and the levies and the things that would be involved in the economy of that country. That's what Matthew was. He became an agent of collection for the government. Now, I will tell you, historically, people don't like that. We don't like it today. We don't like IRS men. I don't know if there's any here today. We don't like IRS women. Those aren't our favorite folks. They carry a certain badge of almost dishonor, if you would. Well, that was the case certainly with Matthew, except it was exaggerated. Because unlike our collections of money for the federal government, these individuals had great liberty. You see, they would run, the publicans, what is much like a franchise. They would be given a certain territory, a certain city, and in large cities, just a certain gate, perhaps, or a certain location. And it was their job to collect what Rome told them to collect. But they had the liberty to collect whatever they wanted, and they got to keep the difference. So these people were really hated. They were shrewd businessmen, but they were not honest. They were not fair. And most of them were rich. This was Matthew, a publican, hated. You see, the Jews believed there was only one right form of government, and that's a theocracy. That's a government where God rules. They would never embrace a government where man rules, least of all an ungodly man like Caesar. And they certainly didn't want to have someone of their own working on behalf as an agent of the state. Jewish scholars tell us that the publicans were not allowed in the synagogue. They were barred from any worship. And all Jews were warned not to have any social contact with them. They were listed right down there with unclean animals. They were listed right down there with the pigs. And you know what the Jews thought of the pigs. There would be no difference between Matthew, a publican, and Matthew, were he a thief or a murderer. The difference being the law protected Matthew because he was working for the state. So there he is, sitting in that tax booth, despised, despicable, and worthless. And that wasn't, listen, just the view of the Jewish people. That was the truth. He was despicable. He was worthless. It isn't how he should have been aligned with Rome. It isn't right to be a traitor against your own people. It isn't right to be a turncoat for your own advantage. It isn't right to steal and to rob. And Matthew knew that. Because when Jesus walked up, he looked at him and said, "Follow me. Now, I don't know how many people were around Jesus when he said that, but he always tended to have a crowd, at least at this part of his ministry. He had had a huge crowd that had followed him around while he did the miracles, and now we can only imagine that crowd is following him. Some supporters, some not supporting him. The Pharisees were always around, always watching him, and they walked by this despicable, worthless, disrespected, dishonorable human being, and Jesus pauses. And he looks at this man, and he says, "Follow me." We need to consider that. That's the first thing we need to put our arms around in this text. The invitation. The invitation of Jesus Christ, ostensibly, even his detractors would say, the image of God Himself reaching out to such a worthless individual. They would have been amazed by that. They would have been shocked by that. And we know they are angered by that. How is it possible? How is it possible that God could reach out to that kind of people? Well, it's interesting. It shouldn't have been surprising to the Jews. That's always been God's pattern. The Pharisees that would scrutinize Him and criticize Him were well familiar with the Scripture, even in the Old Testament where Isaiah wrote, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us all away." They knew that. They knew that was God's pattern. But it angered them. Because you see, they had decided this wasn't true. They had decided they were righteous in themselves. Self-righteousness was their sin. We know that. And they had turned their back on a fundamental truth of Scripture that God always reaches out to the ones who are worthless, to the ones who are deprived, to the ones who are, in theological terms, depraved. That's who God reaches for. Paul understood that in the New Testament. He said it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. As hard as it is to believe, Paul would say, this is a fact, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom, Paul says, I am foremost. Christians, godly men and women, have always understood that that is the state that we are. That is the state that God responds in His mercy towards. Being sick, it's vital. Being aware of your sickness, it's vital. And knowing that your sickness is the result of sin, it's absolutely essential. St. Augustine, most of us would think of him from church history as being a godly man. But listen to what he wrote late in his life. "Lord, save me from that wicked man, myself." He understood. John Knox, perhaps the greatest preacher ever to live in Scotland, wrote this, "In youth, in middle age, and now, after many battles, I find nothing in me but corruption." That's the life of a Christian. An ever-increasing awareness of our worthlessness and our desperate need for Christ. John Wesley, a great spiritual leader, wrote this, "I am fallen short of the glory of God. My whole heart is altogether corrupt and abominable, and consequently my whole life, being an evil tree, cannot bring forth good fruit." Oh, they understood it. They understood that Jesus came for the sick, not the well. Jesus came for the sinners, not the righteous. The bottom line? Well, the bottom line is simple logic. People who are well don't need a physician. People who are righteous don't need a Savior. And those people who believe themselves to be righteous have bought into a lie. And they have set themselves, listen, beyond the reach of Christ. And at the same time, they have established themselves recipients of His judgment and wrath. That's why a right gospel presentation always has to include, close to the beginning, the negative. People have to be warned of the reality of their lost condition. It's essential. You cannot present rightly the gospel by just telling everybody Jesus loves them. The reality is that God hates sin. and God has no toleration for a sinner, and you are one. Now by grace, you can be saved. Jesus arrived on the scene, and that's what He preached. Repentance. And He was foreshadowed by John the Baptist, and that's all He preached. Repentance. You have to realize you're going the wrong way. You have to realize you're lost. You have to realize you're without hope. That's how it begins. That recognition of hopelessness. And mark this, that's how it continues to be. It doesn't go away. And our counseling and our edification and our admonition to brothers and sisters in Christ falls way short if we say they ought to be better, or they ought to be good, or they ought to do this, or they ought to do that. The reality is, effective counseling, effective admonition, biblical instruction says, in yourself you are worthless. You are growing more and more worthless every day in this flesh. You can't improve that. You can't fix that. There is nothing you can do to change. You must depend on Christ. Now remember, this comes in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, which we took many weeks to study, that said we have to live this way. We have to be holy. We have to be righteous. And this is challenging, I know, for our spiritual finite, our fleshly finite minds to put our arms around. But the reality is, it's not a point of shame to fail. It's a point of strength for the Christian. The early apostles understood that. They all proclaimed it, and God, through His inspiration of His Holy Spirit, penned it in the New Testament. When I am weak, that is when I am strongest. It's a reality, and it is, again, a distinct characteristic of Christianity, that we can be at our best, even when we are at our worst. But the self-righteous Jews, they didn't like it. They wouldn't have any of it. And self-righteous Christians today are no better. Secondly, there was the invitation, and then there was the response. Matthew simply writes, and he got up and followed him. That's the right response, isn't it? There you are, destitute, depraved, without hope. And the Son of God Himself says, follow me. What are you going to do? Well, the right response is to get up and to follow Him. But there's more to fill in. That's all Matthew would write. He leaves out some important stuff. Luke adds it. Luke chapter 5, verse 28 says this, and he, Matthew, left everything behind, and he got up and he began to follow Him. You see, Matthew knew the cost. In fact, Matthew would have to measure the cost before he ever stepped outside that booth. He was already rejected by his people. He was about to be rejected by Rome when he walked away from his responsibility. But the Bible said, having measured the cost, he left it all behind. No shame. The guilt of rejection is now replaced by the joy of acceptance. Not by another crowd. No, Matthew relished in the joy that he was now accepted by God Himself. And that was enough. Man, that's all the affirmation a person needs. If you're out living your life looking for warm fuzzies, you're bad confused. Find acceptance in God, and you'll find real joy. There's no doubt, of all the disciples, Matthew made the greatest sacrifice of material possessions. But he made no mention of it when he wrote these words. Made no mention of it whatsoever. He felt like Paul, I believe, who wrote, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. Matthew lost his career, but he gained a destiny. Matthew lost all his material possessions, but he gained an eternal fortune. Matthew walked away from his security in this life, and he exchanged it for security for eternal life. Not a bad trade, is it? Amy Carmichael, in one of her best poems, writes these words. I hear Him call, come, follow. That was all. My gold grew dim. My heart went after Him. I rose and followed. That was all. Would you not follow if you heard Him call? Well, would you? Would you leave everything? Would you just walk away? Matthew did. All Christians will. And then he celebrated. I like this. Look at verse 10. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. Well, how did he get there? Well, Luke tells us that Matthew decided to have a party. And he invited Jesus as the guest of honor. He didn't just happen to show up. Matthew invited him to come. I want to celebrate this. I want everybody who knows me to know him. He gave a reception. And he invited all of his sick friends. That's what it says. Look at verse 10. Many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Well, he invited the only friends he had, right? He didn't have any friends among the Jews. The only friends he had were other Jews who had done the same thing he did. Other traitors, other turncoats, other thieves, other robbers, tax collectors, and perhaps other immoral people. Others that had been rejected by Jews and Rome alike. The Bible says the house was filled with tax collectors and sinners. And the Bible says that's Jesus' kind of crowd. Don't miss that, folks. Jesus liked it there. Jesus was comfortable there. And how unlike Jesus we are in most of our lives. We call ourselves Christians and immediately we seem to buy into the we're good lie. And so we only want to hang out with and be around places that are good and people that are good like us. Because we believe we're good. And good hangs out with good. But I promise you, all of your righteousness is filthy, stinking rags. And the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ was very comfortable hanging out with the sick and the sinful and the rejected. We've missed completely in the church the profound example of Jesus Christ our Lord. We're not comfortable there. It's too dangerous there. There's too much risk there, we've decided. Jesus understood that. That's why he would look at his disciples and say, I send you out as sheep among wolves. And I'm going to give you everything you need to function right there. Without sin. And all for the glory of God. But we don't do that. We've decided to carry our gospel to a better crowd. We've decided to carry our gospel to the elite, to the intelligent, to the sophisticated. And they reject it flatly. And so then we say, well, what are we going to do? We better have another committee meeting. We better have another mission planning session. This isn't working. They won't take it. And so what do? We repackage it. We put the gospel in a new box. One that they'll like. One that appeals to the status. One that appeals to the socialite. One that appeals to the flesh. And guess what? It worked. The self-righteous were rejecting us. Until we presented them a gospel that embraced them. The redeemed were misleading us, telling us that the real gospel wouldn't work, and the church just walked gleefully into the path of compromise. Our churches are growing while the kingdom of God is shrinking. Two questions we need to ask from this text. Not this morning, but I want to put them before you. We'll deal with the first one next week and the second one the week after. Question number one. How are we to relate to the world? How are we supposed to function among the lost? Where can we go? Where can we not go? Who can we hang around with? We need to talk about that. We need to talk a little bit about life in the gray areas and about Christian liberty. Because if we don't understand it, we cannot be effective for God's kingdom. Question number two. How much religion is okay? How much religion is okay? How much pomp and circumstance and rite and ritual is okay before it gets in the way of what we're called to do? Well, that's for the next couple of weeks. But for this morning, let me just sum it up by this. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, Jesus said, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, Jesus said. I came to call the sinners. And then he said this. It's in verse 13. Go and learn what this means. Well, that's a lot of help. But that's what Jesus said. in the context of Him calling the least and the lost. In the context of your self-righteous justification, scratching its head and saying, why would He do that? Why didn't He demand better? In the context of Jesus saying, you've got to be sick and you've got to be a sinner. In that context, He said this, go and learn what this means. He was comfortable there. I'm comfortable there. Go and learn what it means to be sick. Stand with me, would you? I found this prayer when I was searching for the Puritan prayers. This isn't a Puritan prayer. This is someone who wrote a book on Jonathan Edwards, trying to express the doctrines, the teaching of that solid Reformed evangelical thrust that once was so evident in America. What kind of prayer must an unbeliever pray? I want you to listen, because I think this is good. Dear God, whom I hate with all my being, precisely because You hate and have threatened me with hell, I hate this punishment, perhaps even more than I hate You. Or maybe I should say that I love my comfort even more than I hate You. For that reason, I am asking a favor of You. I want You to make me love You, whom I hate, even when I ask this. And even more do I hate You because I have to ask this. I'm being frank with You because I know it is no use to be otherwise. You know even better than I how much I hate You and that I love myself. It's no use for me to pretend to be sincere. I most certainly do not love You and do not want to love You. I hate the thought of loving You, but that is what I'm asking because I love myself. If You can answer this prayer, I guess the gift of gratitude will come with it, and then I will be able to do what I wouldn't even think of doing right now. I'd be able to say thank You for making me love You, whom I hate. Amen. If you've ever led someone to Christ, I promise you didn't recommend that prayer. But that is sound biblical theology. Out of our hatred, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, those that are redeemed among us this morning, we know what it means to be sick. We've been there. We know what it means to be absolutely without hope and in desperate need of grace. And You responded. You said, come and follow Me. And we went. And we left all. And we were glad. And we were proud of our new best friend. And we wanted everyone around us to know Him. But for some of us, that only lasted, God, till trouble came. It only lasted till enough people said no. It only lasted until they realized He was crucified on a cross. And in that rejection, God, we've justified, we've made moderate, we've compromised, we've done everything we can to try to make that relationship, that gospel, more appealing. God, forgive us. Remind us this morning, the redeemed, that we're still sick and that we can place no confidence in this flesh and that we have to live every day depending on God's grace. And in that, God, make us more loving, make us more thankful, make us more forgiving, and indeed, make us more desirous to walk as He walked. Make us better people. Make us good. Make us righteous. And God, the one or more who are here this morning who are not redeemed, who are outside looking in, this is so profound. But we trust Your Holy Spirit, which You have said will impart true truth to the heart of any that has been called and prepared to receive just such a grace. Remind them, Father, comfort them even in their conviction that the realization of their lostness, of their worthlessness, of their depravity is essential, essential to entrance into this kingdom. And then give them the faith to repent, to confess their sins, to call You Lord. And as we watch You work in our midst, shoring up the redeemed and calling the lost, may we never cease to give You praise and glory. Thank You, Father, for healing us and saving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.